you. Thank you all very much. Thank you. I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. And today we will be starting Isaiah 31, probably getting into chapter 32. And we'll be looking at we'll be taking a look at how the Lord continues to appeal to the people of Israel to put their trust in Him instead of the Egyptian and the Egyptian army, and how He wants to teach them to be wise. Now, we have this program here where you can watch it anytime you wish by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com and you can look up any of the episodes you wish. But during the live program, if you have a question or a comment, especially related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by first being in our live studio audience like these nice folks have done, or during the live show, you can call us. Live show, of course, is Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern time. And the number you can call if you are in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you can still call, but not on that number. Instead, call country code 1, area code 205. 271-2980, or you can also send us email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, we invite you to follow along with this Bible study. I wrote a book for it called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting today on page 145. So, we're beginning with Isaiah chapter 31, and the first subunit is chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. Let's take a look at this. First, verse 1 starts off with another woe oracle. Remember how we've talked about those over and over again. This section of Isaiah has a lot of woes because the people are doing things that are so dangerous. He says, woe to them because they are doomed. He always uses these woe oracles as a way to say your funeral is inevitable. And he's already starting a funeral lament because the wages of sin is death, as we see in other parts of Scripture, and your sins are going to kill you. So let's start off with the woe oracle of 31, verse 1. Alas, or woe for those who go down to Egypt for help and who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Now keep in mind, chariots in ancient warfare were the equivalent of tanks in modern warfare. They're very fast. They usually had two horses attached to them, especially Egyptian chariots. And they could just run in there and either throw javelins or shoot arrows and then move right back out again. So that was something that was sent against infantry to scare them off. And the same thing with cavalry, that a lot of times cavalry were used in ancient warfare to flank the foot soldiers and get them frightened and just cut them down in battle. Oftentimes that happened. People were afraid to stand up to a man on a horse. And because the Egyptian army was famous for having these great weapons, both cavalry and chariots, that they, if we trust in Egypt, they'll be on our side and they'll help us defeat Assyria. However, as we know from the scripture and from the records of the Assyrians, when the Egyptians attacked the Assyrians, they lost. And they ended up taking refuge in the Israelite city, city of Judah, called Lachish. And they went into Lachish. The Assyrians destroyed the city and the Egyptians. You're foolish to trust in human strength instead of the Lord. That is Isaiah's message. Okay? So then he goes on to give a prophecy of warning. Yet he is he too is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are human and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble and the one helped will fall and they will all perish together. So this is a warning that the Lord himself, that's the one who is wise and brings disaster, is the Lord. He's going to bring disaster on the evildoers. And and those who try to help those that work iniquity. The horses and chariots cannot stand up against God and his strength. And if you trust in them, you will perish the way they will perish. That's what's going on there. Okay? So that's the first oracle in chapter 31. The second oracle in chapter 31 is from verses 4 to 9. And this is an oracle of salvation. How do you know that? It starts off, remember the last one started off with woe. This one starts off, for thus says the Lord, and the Lord said to me. So that indicates a form of speech known as an oracle, that the Lord is speaking here. And this is an oracle of salvation. So the Lord's given warning in the previous word, but now he's promising salvation. And because his goal isn't just to punish and destroy, he wants to save us, but you have to warn them against what's bad first, warn them against what is foolish first, and then give them the message of salvation. So he goes on, for thus said the Lord to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over its prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against it, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight upon Mount Zion and upon its hill. Like birds hovering overhead, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. A couple things here. First, the Lord compares himself to a lion or a young lion. When they have their prey, when they kill an antelope or something, a deer, they stand there and they roar at it. And at anybody who dares to come close, because when some animal brings down, prey, and there's meat there, the other animals smell the blood. I mean, this is the world of the wild. They smell the blood, and if they are antelopes and deer themselves, they run away farther. But if they're other predators, they will come to the blood and try to get their share. And the lion is there roaring over it to protect and make sure nobody dares come close to what he himself brought down. This is the image the Lord uses for himself, that he is not terrified when a group of shepherds, and there's kind of a play here. Frequently in the prophets, the Lord compares the leaders of Israel to shepherds, and other kings, like especially the Egyptian Pharaoh, had, if you see them, their hands are often crossed. In one hand, they have a shepherd's crook. In the other hand, they have a mace. And the idea is they will shepherd their own people, but conk their enemies on the head. And so they're kind of shepherds too. And even though the shepherds seem strong, they're not going to frighten a lion away. And he's got his kill, and he's going to stay with it and eat it. And similarly, the Lord is not afraid of any of these kings. He's not afraid of the king of Egypt, the king of Assyria, or the king of Judah or Israel. None of them frighten him. No matter which shepherds come up against him, no matter which political leaders come up against him, he will stand. And in this case, he says that the Lord will come to fight upon Mount Zion and upon its hill, and the Lord will protect Jerusalem. Now, this is all the more important because at this time, in 701 BC, the Assyrian army was fighting against the Pharaoh's son, Tirhaka. But their army also had surrounded Jerusalem. And that's why he uses this image, that it's like he's a lion protecting Jerusalem, whom he has won for himself. And even though these other kings come against Jerusalem, or this big army of the Assyrians comes against, he will stay there and protect the city. And nobody will be able to stop him. Okay? Now, the next part of this oracle, the second part out of the three parts, is in verses 6 and 7. It says, "Turn back to him whom you have deeply betrayed, O people of Israel. For on that day, all of you shall throw away your idols of silver and idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you." Now, keep in mind some of the prophecies we've already read in Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 2, where it talks about their idols of silver and gold and how they turn to them for prophecy and prayer and protection and all that, and that they'll be thrown away. Now, the Lord is warning them again against idolatry. That's how they betrayed the Lord. They went to these idols, most likely Canaanite idols, because archaeologists have found statues of Baal and Asherah, Astarte, all that. They found those kinds of idols in the ruins of ancient Jerusalem from this time. So the people were worshiping these gods. And as far as the Lord is concerned, any time you worship these other gods, you are committing treason against the one true God. That's his point. And this is something that we ought to keep in mind is not just about ancient times. I've been sent copies when I was doing my research on the New Age movement. One of the things that had become popular was an attraction to idolatry. And in this magazine, well, it was a catalog for different gods. They had picked, you know, different kind of idols for sale. Idols from Assyrian gods, Babylonian gods, Egyptian gods, big section. They had Roman gods, Greek gods, Celtic gods. And a lot of people, even though as Irish descent, they were born and raised Catholic, many of them have very foolishly gone back to the gods of Ireland before the time of St. Patrick. And this would all be, if you do it in modern times or do it at the times of Isaiah, it's still treason against the one true God, the only God who exists. And so that's what he's warning them about here. Then the third section here is verses 8-9, where it's this is a promise of God's salvation. So he says here in verse 8-9, then the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of mortals, and a sword not of humans shall devour him. He shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So they, the Assyrians, who again, remember, they're surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and part of their army is attacking and defeating the Egyptian army off to the southwest of Jerusalem. And here, the Lord is saying the Assyrians are going to fall, but not with a human sword. See, if they were going to fall by the hand of Egypt, that would be by a human sword. If it were the Egyptian chariots and cavalry that were going to destroy them, that would be a human sword. But that's not what's going to happen, is it? Instead, it's going to be by a non-human sword. What is he referring to there? The Lord sent a plague among the Assyrians. And because of the plague, they left Jerusalem, broke off the siege, and they started going back home. And then when the king Sennacherib got back to his capital, two of his sons killed him. And another of his sons killed the two brothers, his two brothers, and made himself king. So this wasn't going to be a destruction of the Assyrian army by human power, but it would be by this plague, which they certainly found something mysterious. They didn't understand plagues all that well, but that's how they are going to suffer. And this is something that he wants them to know. You don't trust your own wits and your own power. but you trust in the Lord God himself. Okay? All right. Finished up chapter 31. Let's take a break, and we'll start with chapter 32 in just a couple minutes. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to take a look at Isaiah 32. And this section, it's one long oracle, chapter 32, verses 1 to 8. And it has different parts, of course. The first part is verses 1 through 5. And let me just start off to introduce this a little bit. This is different than some of the other oracles of Isaiah. It's not one of the woe oracles threatening destruction, nor is it an oracle, thus says the Lord. This is much more similar to the Proverbs. The Proverbs are, you know, this collection of both essays reflecting on life as well as short little proverbs. And so 1 through 9 are a series of small essays on how to be wise. And then chapters 10 through 31 are, especially 10 through 29, are short little sayings of one or two verses. And it's about reflection on life's experience. Oracles are the Lord giving a gift of prophecy to a prophet so that he speaks the word that the Lord wants to address at that time. Whereas proverbs come from reflection, and they include a lot of looking at things from human reflection, rather than direct, inspired oracles or statements about what will happen. What we see here are oracles about the king. And this is something that occurs in the book of Proverbs. If you look at Proverbs 16, verse 10 and 13, or Proverbs 20, verse 28, which states that loyalty and faithfulness preserve the king, and his throne is upheld by righteousness. These kind of reflections on life, what's going on, that's what we see here. So let's take a look at the first part. In chapter 32, verses 1 to 5, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who have sight will not be closed, and the ears of those who have hearing will listen. The minds of the rash will have good judgment, and the tongues of stammerers will speak readily and distinctly. A fool will no longer be called noble, nor a villain said to be honorable. All right, let's take a look at this. In this, notice it's all in the future tense. This is not the way things are right now. It's something that he looks for in the future. And in this, what he wants is to have kings characterized by righteousness, because that's one of the goals of wisdom is that with wisdom, you want to see this reflection on wise living brought to bear. And that's one of the things going on. And this is something that I think we can see is Isaiah's description of the future king, the Messiah, that they look forward to, that they want him to be characterized by moral righteousness. What they mean by righteousness is that you follow correct behavior. There are norms. For instance, they talk about righteous weights and measures. That means nobody's cheating with them and that they're according to the correct norms. Whereas justice is a little bit different word. It's mishpat in Hebrew, and it's a word that comes from judging cases, because kings also were acted as a supreme court. So we have lower courts, so did they. But if there were problems where the lower courts could not figure out how to judge a case, they could appeal to the king. And if the king took the case, just like our Supreme Court takes cases, then they could give judgment. They want good judgment to come from a king based on knowledge of the law, but also on knowledge of human behavior and what is correct and what is wrong. And that here, they hope that the king will be like a hiding place from the wind, that a covert from the tempest. The king should protect you from danger and not act foolishly and get you into bigger trouble. And one of the things that he then hopes for in verses 3 to 5 is that if you have a righteous king who knows how to give good judgment, then you'll see the whole nation can improve. A king, a good ruler makes for better people. He sets a standard for others. Doesn't mean everybody will act well, no, but it will set up a norm. Whereas, you know, I've certainly come across plenty of situations throughout my life where we have political leaders who are corrupt. They take bribes, they do things under the table, they make deals and they get a cut, things like that. And when that goes on, you have an increase of trouble anywhere that is allowed. And it has a bad effect not only on crime, because other criminals say, because again, this is a crime to take bribes and be an unjust ruler, a corrupt one. But also other people say, well, if he can get away with it, so can I. And they'll try a lot of things. And a lot of them will think they can bribe people to get what they want. This is something that goes on. But if the king is righteous, then the people will seek true knowledge. If he's going to judge justly and righteously, then the people will try to understand, well, what is good and what is just? And this is something that why he says the eyes of those who see will not be closed. In other words, people won't put a blind eye to the criminality of their leaders, nor of other citizens. They will approach righteously what should be done. And even those who would be rash, a lot of times in our youth, we tend to be quick to and make rash judgments because something seems good to us at that moment. But here he said, no, the rash will get good judgment. And the tongue of stammerers, people who don't know how to explain things, they will learn to speak more distinctly because they'll take time to think before they speak. Good idea. We'd like to see all of us do that more, as well as our politicians. Think before you speak and be careful. And this is a good part. Now, let's take a look at the next section, verses 6 to 8, where it says, for the fools speak folly, and their minds plot iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. The villainies of villains are evil. They devise wicked devices to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But those who are noble plan noble things, and by noble things they stand. First of all, again, pay attention. This is in the form of Proverbs and wisdom statements. This is not, thus says the Lord. This is based on observation of life, and that we want to pay close attention of this. So, this section describing fools and the wicked is very important because such fools and wicked people exist. Some people try to deny that people are wicked. That's foolish. That bad people exist, and we should be aware of them. And we should notice that folly and wickedness here includes neglect of those who are in need and are poor. We don't want those who are vulnerable to become victims of either fools or the wicked. Why would the poor be their victims? Because it's easy to victimize them. They're already poor. Very frequently, take a look at some of the crime statistics. Do you think that most thieves mostly rob rich people? Frankly, it's typical that they don't know how to get close enough to the rich people. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they break into mansions. But mostly they're afraid to. Instead, they rob other poor people because they live near poor people. Oftentimes, they themselves might be poor, and they take advantage of other poor folks. And they say, well, you might be poor, but at least you have a TV or this, that, or the other thing. And I know you saved for a year to buy that really nice pair of gym shoes, but give them to me because I want them. And they typically rob the poor, more so than the rich, because the rich can afford more protection. And this is what he's saying will stop. This is the wisdom that he sees that this will come to a conclusion when people start to see righteousness. Then it concludes in verse 9. Verse 8. He who is noble devises noble things, and by noble things he stands. This is very much the thing that he hopes for from the Messiah, that there will be this nobility that raises up the level of expectation for everyone, and that everyone will do better and act more nobly because noble leaders evoke nobility from us. Now, the next section is six verses, verses 9 to 14. And this is a warning to the complacent women of Jerusalem. So it starts off in verse 9 as a summon for the women and their daughters. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, listen to my speech. These are people who would be very wealthy, and it's very much what he had addressed back in chapter 3, an earlier prophecy. And he gives them a warning in verse 10. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent ones, for the vintage will fail, the fruit harvest will not come. You know, one of the things that happened is that when the Assyrians surrounded the city, they would have destroyed all the surrounding fields. And that therefore, these women who are now, you know, accustomed to luxury will not have the luxuries they expect. They'll be gone. So he gives them a warning to show signs of grief in verses 11 to 12. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and put sackcloth on your loins. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. He wants them who are comfortable now to be aware that there is going to be a coming famine, not only of fruit and therefore of wine, but of other foods. These are people who are accustomed to luxury foods and plenty of it, given any time they want. But now they are going to suffer the consequences of famine caused by the siege. After the Assyrian army left, everybody is going to be hungry. And he goes on to explain the reasons for this grief in verses 13 to 14. For the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the jubilant city, for the palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, the joy of wild asses, a pasture for flocks. In this section here, he is giving this warning. That why will they desert the city? People will have to leave to go and find food. There won't be anything stored in the city. So you have to go looking for food and get it on your own. So don't just sit back complacently and say, well, I've got plenty, or for now you do, but pretty soon everybody is going to have to go foraging for food and find whatever you can out in the fields. And then he goes on, verses 15 to 20, with a description of salvation. There's going to be salvation after this warning to these women. And he says that this will happen, in verse 15, until the Spirit from on high is poured out on us and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So there will be abundant crops coming down, but because the Assyrian army hung around so long, you won't be able to sow the fields and get a regular harvest. You have to take what you can find, but then there is hope that after they're gone, you will be able to plant your fields and vineyards, and there will be a harvest, but it's going to take a little while, so be ready for that. And then, in addition to the crops, what will the Spirit of God do? And that's what, remember, this is a gift from the Spirit of God in verse 15. Now in verse 16 to 18, we will see that there will be justice and righteousness. He says in verse 16, then Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. This was something that was also the hope of a righteous king. If the king was good and the king was righteous, then you could expect that the whole land will prosper. You see this in Psalm 89, for instance. So also does he portray here. And he goes on to explain in verse 19, the forest will disappear completely and the city will be utterly laid low. By forest, he means the enemy army. Why would he call them a forest? Because they have spears. And their spears are made out of wood. And it's like a forest of spears, but that will disappear. And instead, the city that he refers to that will be destroyed is the Assyrian capital, Nineveh. They will be destroyed. And that's the hope that he has. And then finally, the last verse, happy will you be who sow beside every stream, who let the ox and the donkey range freely. That there will be, after the Assyrian army is gone and the city of Nineveh destroyed and they're no longer a threat to you, then you'll be able to let your cattle roam free. There'll be plenty of water because the Assyrian army is not drinking at all. And there'll be plenty of space to grow your crops and feed your herds and your flocks, and prosperity will be returned. But it is all connected to something that the Spirit of the Lord will do to affect righteousness and justice as well as prosperity in the land. And Isaiah sees that prosperity and justice as well as prosperity go hand in hand. This is a message why, especially in a democracy such as we live in America and many other parts of the world, we pay attention and don't let our politicians get away with criminality. We don't let them take bribes. We don't let them steal. We don't let them become corrupt. But we seek those who are righteous, and then we can see the way that good wisdom and good sense and prosperity can come to our cities and our countryside because our politicians are not acting corruptly. It makes a difference in the time of Isaiah. It makes a difference today as well. All right, we're going to take a break. We'll come back in a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Right. First of all, I want to invite you to join me Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. And we'll speak with the president of the National Eucharistic Congress, Mr. Jason Shanks. We'll talk about the centrality of the Eucharist and his experience of the 2025 National Eucharistic Pilgrimage, which recently wrapped up in Los Angeles. So it should be a very important discussion as we continue our Eucharistic renewal in our church. All right, we have a question here from our studio audience. Father, where are you from?
I am from Ville Platte. At least I'm a pastor in Ville Platte, Louisiana, in the Diocese of Lafayette. Thank you.
Thank you for coming. And what can we do for you this fine day?
Okay. So given the presentation, there seems to be a distinction in the Old Testament between trusting in something, as we're not to trust in chariots, and idolatry, which seems always personified, such as in the god Baal.
Yeah.
Now, in the New Testament, or at least in our present time in ministry circles, we seem to depersonify idolatry when mm-hmm. we're talking about God's people. So we say that we idolize
yeah.
wealth. We would idolize sports, for instance, like LSU just winning the national championship.
Go Congratulations, Tigers. LSU.
Thank you. And how do we then perceive idolatry as a sin that God's people commits today? Is it mm-hmm. simply a trusting in chariots, or is it something different that is truly personified that we're not aware of?
I think we still have both kinds of idolatry. The one, you're right, it's trusting in chariots and political power in that case, military power. But for many people, it's trusting in economic power as well as in the military at times, or in alliances and such as that, instead of keeping ourselves firmly grounded in God our Lord. So that, for instance, of course, our nation is going to have an army. That's for sure. But do we trust in God enough to make sure that our use of the military follows good moral principles? Or do we do it immorally? You know, that might makes right, so I can do whatever I please. No, we have to, that would be trusting in things separated from God and His commandments. Idolatry in our society does exist. We have to keep in mind that a lot of people call themselves nons. They're non-religious. They're non-anything. And there's a great principle stated by G.K. Chesterton. When somebody loses their faith in God, they don't believe in nothing. They'll believe in anything. How many people, instead of praying and seeking God's guidance from Scripture and the Ten Commandments, look up their horoscopes? Show me a newspaper, for all their secularism, that doesn't have the horoscope in it. Or they go to fortune tellers. You can drive all over around the country and see people, palm readers, fortune tellers, all that stuff. This is true idolatry and a sin against the first commandment to use any of these things. And like I mentioned, you know, in the presentation, some people actually buy idols. You know, so there's both kinds of false trust in human power as well as people. Well, God has His commandments, but, you know, some of these Celtic gods don't have any commandments, so I can do whatever I want morally, especially in the sexual realm, and then and still be spiritual. Again, Father, I'm sure you hear it. How many people say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm just very spiritual? You phony, get out of here. Because it's what I call spirituality light, L-I-T-E. You know, it doesn't have any substance to it. So that's no good. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from originally New Orleans, Louisiana, but I've been in Lafayette area.
Good to have you here. Welcome. And what can we do for you today?
Well, I was listening to you about kings being corrupt and the people not trusting them if they take bribes. And you acting like politicians these days are honest in this country and they don't take bribes or under the table deals.
If I came across that way, that's a complete misrepresentation of myself to you, because I know that there are corrupt politicians. We we hear about it. They had to fire a whole police department in one of our towns nearby. And another one, the sheriff's police were arrested for. Oh, no, no, no. There's plenty of corruption, and this is what we very much have to pay attention to. That allowing, giving ourselves permission for that is something that, and say, well, oh, the politicians are always corrupt, so it's no big deal. No, this is a democratic republic. It's not a democracy, it's a republic, but a democratic republic. And we have an obligation to stay very alert to the corruption and do what we can to stop it. Sir, where are you from?
Lafayette, Louisiana.
Oh, good to have you here. I guess most of y'all from Lafayette, great
most
little town.
Of us.
If any of you have never been to Lafayette, go there. They know how to cook, I'm here to tell you. Nobody in Louisiana has seen a fat or a sugar. They didn't know how to make taste better. So
yeah.
what's your question or comment?
Given the world today and the situations that are going on in Iran and all these things, what can the common people do besides pray?
Okay, that's a good start, to pray. But also in that prayer, not only pray for those people, but ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? Not just fix those people that are already in office. What do you want me to do? And especially as the laity, the lay faithful have the obligation to get into politics. This is your particular realm. And I'm not expecting you to run for president or even senator, but what I would like you to do is run for the library board, your county board, well, in your case, parish board. There are local little things. They seem very little, and nobody pays attention to it. Pay attention and take some of those, because this corruption goes on. We found in one of the libraries locally, a small town, Alabama, that there were pornographic books in the children's section. I'm not going to describe what they recommended, but I and others went to the meeting where they were arguing about whether to have these books in there. And they voted to keep them, but then we went to the state level and they voted against it. So it became state law. Some of these were terrible things for children. Library board is good. County, all these levels. And if you have a competence, take it. And this may also bubble up, and keep an eye on your politics. Pay attention to the judges. Who's running for judge? You're more likely to meet the judge than you are the president. Pay attention, okay? This is the kind of thing we have to do. All right, but another thing I have to do is finish up. So the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And we can bring you this network because it's brought to you by you, keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. If you do all that, we'll be able to pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless.